want to start by asking a question. Actually, I recognise there may be some here who are not Christians, who are quite new to Christianity and still finding out about Jesus and finding out what Christians believe, and that's fantastic. I'm really glad you're here. I'm also aware that there are some here who have been Christians for many years. And I want to ask a question to those of you who have been Christians for a number of years. What privileges have you enjoyed as a Christian? What privileges has God given you in your Christian faith? I think back to my Christian heritage. I shared something of how I became a Christian about 30 years ago. And since that time, I've enjoyed the privilege of being part of a number of fantastic Bible-teaching churches. I've sat under the faithful preaching of God's word from numerous pastors. I've had many people pray for me. I've had Christian friends who supported and encouraged me. I've had the privilege of being able to study at Bible college. Many privileges. I wonder, as you think back over your life, what privileges have you had? Maybe not as many as me, because you're younger than I am. Or maybe more, I don't know. But I have no doubt if you've been a Christian for a number of years here in Australia, and perhaps overseas as well, you would have enjoyed many good things that have helped you in your faith. But let me ask you a question. When you stand before God, when it's you and God, how much are those privileges worth? How much does it matter that you came from a Christian family, that your parents are Christian? How much does it matter that you had Christian friends? How much does it matter that you were in good Bible-teaching churches, that you studied the Bible? How much does it matter? How much are those privileges worth when it is you and God? Well, God's people Israel had been bestowed with many privileges, many blessings. One of them was that they knew God, that heard God speak, that heard God's commands, his statutes, his judgments. God speaks to them in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and says, actually, the other nations will, when they see you and see your way of life and your conduct, they ask, what's this wisdom that you've been given? These ordinances and judgments that you've been given of all nations, that you have heard the word of God. Another privilege Israel were given was a place of worship, and that was what Ash read from Deuteronomy 12, chapter 12 about, that God chose a place where he would set his name. A place for his name to dwell. That place was the city of Jerusalem. And Psalm 48, which Ash read, was about that as well. It was, in a sense, a city set in the middle of the world from which God ruled over all nations. A city God looked on with favour, a city where God set his name, a city God protected, a city with a temple where Israel could contemplate God's faithful love. So we read in that Psalm 48, this God, our God, the God of Jerusalem, this God, our God, forever and ever, he will always lead us. See, Jerusalem was the locus of blessings and privileges bestowed upon Israel. Well, turn with me to Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5. Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5. Ezekiel 4 and 5, and this is our second talk as we trek through the book of Ezekiel, is about that privileged city, about Jerusalem. There are two sections in these chapters. There are a series of symbolic acts from chapter 4 verse 1 to chapter 5 verse 4, and then there are words of explanation from 5 verses 5 to 17. But they belong together, both the symbolic acts in chapter 4 and the words of explanation in chapter 5, they belong together. And both are introduced by naming Jerusalem as their subject. Look at 4 verse 1. Now you, son of man, take a brick, set it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. It draws a map of Jerusalem on this brick. Oh, and then 5 verse 5, which is the beginning of the words of explanation, this is what the Lord God says, I have set this Jerusalem in the centre of the nations, with countries all around her. Here was Jerusalem, the centre of the world, the privileged city, the city God had chosen. Well, what does God have to say to Jerusalem and about Jerusalem? Well, in chapter 4, we have a series of symbolic acts. I've kind of somewhat arbitrarily numbered and said we've got 4 symbolic acts, and we at least it'll come up one at a time. We'll start there, but thanks, Sarah. But it's a complex montage of acts. There's kind of a bit more than 4, but some are kind of grouped together differently. But anyway, it's a complex montage of acts. And the complexity means that we need to be on our toes when we're interpreting them. So we've got a little bit of work to do. Thematically, they're coherent, but they're not arranged in a chronological sequence in terms of the events they represent. They're acts that represent different events. There are shifts backwards and forwards in time. And furthermore, Ezekiel, as he performs these acts, he's like a solo actor performing a play where he has to play multiple parts. In particular, sometimes Ezekiel's sort of representing God in his actions, and sometimes he's representing Israel. So if we be aware of that as we go through them, but let's have a look at them one at a time. First, in verses 1 and 2, we have what is, according to most ancient historians, the earliest recorded game of Warhammer. 4 verse 1. Now you, son of man, take a brick, set it in front of you and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege against it, constructing a siege wall, build a ram, pitch military camps and place battering rams against it on all sides. See Ezekiel, he sets up this model of the city of Jerusalem surrounded by a siege. And the siege has all these different elements. There's a siege wall, which was a wall that the besieging army would put around the city so that no one could escape. And it would also stop supplies getting into the city. That's completely surrounded with a siege wall. And from that wall, they could observe what was going on the city walls. And then a ram. Well, most ancient cities were built on the top of hills, or many ancient cities, particularly fortified cities, were built on the top of hills so that they were difficult to capture. And a besieging army that had enough time would build a ram up so that they could get up the hill, up the mountain, to the wall of the city. There's actually, you'll see a picture of, there's a photo of the Assyrian siege ram at the Jewish city of Lachish, which they besieged about 100 years before this in 701 BC. You can still see it there today. And there's a ramp that was built up to get access to the city. Well, so you've got the wall, the ramp, then pitch military camps, so camps of soldiers strategically placed around the city, and then placed battering rams against it on all sides to batter down the walls, to breach the walls of the city. So there's this siege that's set up around the city of Jerusalem. And then verse 3, God says to Ezekiel, take an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between yourself and the city. Turn your face toward it so that it is under siege and besiege it. This will be a sign for the house of Israel. And then down to verse 7, you must turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. So having set up this model of Jerusalem besieged, then Ezekiel takes an iron plate, and the iron plate symbolizes that a wall has come up between God and his city, between God and his people, this iron wall. And Ezekiel is to turn his face toward the city and besiege it. So making it clear that it's not simply that God is looking away while his city's under siege. He is actually the one who is directing the siege. He is besieging Jerusalem, the one whom they expected to defend it. And that the arm bared there in verse 7, it's as if God himself is preparing for battle, bearing his arm as a warrior would before entering battle. So here's this first symbolic act, the city besieged. The second set of symbolic acts, we have Ezekiel lying on his left and right sides. Now have a look at verses 4 to 6 with me. Then lie down on your left side and place the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You will bear their iniquity for the number of days you lie on your side. For I have assigned you the years of their iniquity according to the number of days you lie down, 390 days. So you will bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you completed these days, lie down again, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each. Okay, so Ezekiel's lying on his side, first on his left side for 390 days, then on his right side for 40 days. And the basic concept is clear, that Ezekiel's lying on his side in some way symbolizes him bearing Israel's iniquity, their sin, their wickedness. But what about the details? Well, let's have a think about some of the details, and particularly those two periods, the 390 days and the 40 days, the left side and the right side. Well, one option links these two, the verse 5, the 390 days in verse 5 and the 40 days in verse 6, with the two portions of divided Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. So here's a map. So after King Solomon's reign, his son Rehoboam became king, and at his time, 10 of the tribes of Israel rebelled against Rehoboam and the house of David and set up a separate kingdom. And so we had the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And so one possibility is that the verse 5 represents the sin of Israel, the northern kingdom, and verse 6, the house of Judah, the sin of the southern kingdom. And the way Hebrew language and thought conceives of compass directions lends some support to this. So in kind of Hebrew thinking, north is to the left and south is to the right. So that would kind of fit with the left side and the right side that Ezekiel was lying on. But there are two difficulties with this theory. The first difficulty is it's not how Ezekiel uses language. Particularly, house of Israel, for Ezekiel, doesn't refer to the northern kingdom, or not just to the northern kingdom, in contrast to the southern kingdom. It refers to the whole, or any remaining remnant of the whole of Israel. So look at verse 3. This will be a sign for the house of Israel. Well, who's the sign for? It's not for the northern kingdom. That was already gone by the time Ezekiel was around. It's for the exiles that Ezekiel is performing the sign for. So in the book of Ezekiel, house of Israel doesn't really mean the northern kingdom. And furthermore, when Ezekiel does want to distinguish between that historical northern and southern kingdom, he uses different terms. Samaria and Jerusalem, or Ephraim and Judah. Second difficulty is that it's hard to know what the 390 days could be. So if you look up here, I've got a bit of a timeline alongside the map as well. And so 930 BC is approximately when the kingdom was divided into north and south. And 722 BC was approximately when Assyria came through and conquered Israel and the northern kingdom ceased to exist. So it was around for only around about 210 years. What's the 390 years then? What does that refer to? Now, I want to suggest an alternative interpretation and that looks at a few other clues in the text. First, the left side, 390 days. 390 days, we're told, represents the iniquity of the house of Israel. Now, if you look at this timeline again, you'll notice there's around about 390 years from King Solomon's reign, the beginning of King Solomon's reign, to where Ezekiel's prophetic ministry began. Maybe 380 years. So maybe there's a few more years to come. But around about 390, there we're in the right ballpark. And two major things happen in King Solomon's reign. You know the major things that happen in King Solomon's reign? First, he built the temple in Jerusalem. Secondly, he introduced idolatry. He built high places to foreign gods, like the nations all around him. He married many foreign women, and they led him to worship foreign gods. And so not only did he build the temple to Yahweh, he also introduced idolatry into Israel. So if the 390 years here is pointing back, 309 years from Ezekiel's time to the commencement of Solomon's reign, he's effectively saying, God's effectively saying that Israel's sin in Jerusalem is coextensive with the temple. And the siege Jerusalem's about to face, or would face at the end of that 390-year period, the clock was ticking, the siege coming upon Jerusalem was because of this 390-year record of idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. And although chapter 5, the explanation isn't explicit about the 390 years, that time period, that's the kind of interpretation that God gives in chapter 5. So look at chapter 5 with me. We'll slow down here. We'll look at a few things. Chapter 5, verse 5. This is what the Lord God says. I have set this Jerusalem in the centre of the nations with countries all around her. See, there's the privileged city. But she has rebelled against my ordinances with more wickedness than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that surround her. For her people have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. See, not only has Jerusalem become like the nations around her, rebelling against her, it's become even worse than the nations around her. Verse 7. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Because, actually, I think I've got a word in something here. Here we go. This is a different translation. It might be my translation. Anyway, doesn't matter. I can't remember. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you're more turbulent than the nations that are all around you and have not walked in my statutes or executed my judgments, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. Even I, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. Now, see how emphatic verse 8 is there? God says, I am against you. Even I, the God of whom Jerusalem expected that I am with you, says, I am against you. Why? Because they didn't execute God's judgments, his rules, his commands. God says, verse 8, I will execute my judgments. I will execute judgments. Because Jerusalem didn't obey, God would now bring a different kind of judgment, a judicial punishment in the presence, in the sight of the nations. Look down again at verse 9. Don't look back in your Bibles now, verse 9. Because of all your detestable practices, I'll do to you what I've never done before and what I will never do again. So why is God bringing this on Jerusalem? Because of your detestable practices. Because of your idolatries. Look down at 5 verse 11. Therefore, as I live, this is the declaration of the Lord God, I'm going to cut you off and show you no pity because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable practices and abominations. Yes, I will not spare you. Oh, you've defiled my sanctuary, my temple, with all your detestable practices and abominations, with your idolatry. The idolatry of Israel defiled the land and the city and the temple in its midst. And this persistent idolatry, 390 years of it, ever since the temple had been built, it had been going on alongside the temple. Well, the covenant God who had said, I am with you, has now turned against them. The God who had defended Jerusalem would now besiege Jerusalem. Friends, can you see from this how much God hates idolatry? Can you see how much he abhors it? Now, you might say, well, we don't have idols. We don't have any idols. No, go to India and you'll see idols everywhere, you know, on every street, in every field. But we don't have idols like that. But are you sure we have no idols? After all, what is an idol but what you trust with your heart? You know, what you trust, what you believe will give you life and satisfaction and security and happiness, what you depend on. What is an idol but what you desire with your soul, what you most want, what you enjoy, what you thirst for? What is an idol but what you obey with your strength, what you give your time and energy and wealth to pursuing? What is an idol but what you love and trust and obey instead of? And friends, isn't our country full of idols? Aren't our shopping centres full of idols? Isn't every TV channel full of idols? Are they not found in every field? Who commands the love and trust and obedience of Australians? What commands the love and trust and obedience of Australians? The most, it's not God. Are you sure we have no idols? Are you sure that you have no idols? You know, if you do recognise something could be an idol, what ought you to do? Cut it off. Execute judgment on it before God does. Now, I recently removed a computer game from my phone. I realised, and you know, after much encouragement from my wife and patience, I realised it was occupying too much of my time. It was keeping me from things, much more worthwhile things. Now, I loved this game. I found myself playing it at night before I went to bed, when I should have been sleeping. It was the default I went to when I wanted to unwind or de-stress, and I trusted it to help me at the end of the day just sort of get rid of the cobwebs of the, you know, the stresses of the day. And it kept me hooked with this sort of daily in-game reward, so I obeyed its ordinances so I'd get the rewards, right? So now, there's nothing against, honestly, there's nothing against legitimate enjoyment of the gifts of creation. Not everyone who plays computer games worships them. Not everyone who watches My Kitchen Rules worships food. Not everyone who works out daily at the gym worships their body and a particular conception of physical beauty. Going on holidays doesn't make you a hedonist. Owning a house doesn't make you a materialist. Now, we live in a world God's given us to enjoy and over which God has made us stewards. And so we are free to enjoy, and we're free. We're supposed to exercise stewardship, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But we're not supposed to worship. Now, it took me way too long to get rid of that game, but I've got to say now it's gone. I don't miss it at all. Good riddance. Do you have any idols? Tear them down and throw them out. Well, if the 390 days represented a history of detestable practices and abominations that defiled God's sanctuary from the time of Solomon right up to the day to Ezekiel's day. That's the 390 days. What about the 40 days? Well, I think there are two clues. The first clue is that the word avon is a Hebrew word. That's a Hebrew word used in this passage. And it can have different meanings. It can mean iniquity. It can mean guilt. Or it can mean punishment. So if you say bearing a bone, someone bears a bone, you can mean, what that means is they're sinful, they're iniquitous. Or you could mean they're guilty, or you could mean they're under punishment. I think in verse 5 it has the first of that sense of being sinful, or first and second, and guilty. But in verse 6, possibly the third, under punishment. And the second reason for that is because verse 6 contains an exact quotation from Numbers 14, verse 34. So that's going to come up on the screen, Numbers 14, verse 33 and 34. So this is when Israel was about to enter the promised land. They sent scouts into the land, and the scouts came back with a report, and then Israel refused to enter the land. They didn't trust God, they were afraid. And God sentenced them to punishment, and this is it, 14, 33. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness. Until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. The scout spent 40 days scouting out the land, and now God says, for each one of those days, you will spend a year in the wilderness. And the other significance of the 40 years, of course, is that is the passing of a generation. There at the end of verse 33, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. One generation dies while the next rise up to adulthood. So God's, and here, there's a direct quote from that, the same sequence, exact sequence of six Hebrew words, quoting from Numbers 14, verse 34. See, God's effectively saying, I think to Jerusalem, the siege is going to result in this kind of 40-year punishment. As that generation spent in the wilderness spent 40 years outside the promised land. So an entire generation is going to experience this punishment from God as a result of the siege. So here we that's what I'm suggesting. 390 days on the left side, representing Israel's iniquity, their sin. 40 days on the right side, representing Israel's punishment. And verse 8, be aware that I'll put cords on you so you cannot turn from side to side until you finish the days of your siege. See, God's plan was fixed, determined. It wouldn't change. What about the next symbolic act? The next symbolic act, there's Ezekiel. God commands Ezekiel to have this unusual diet. I think actually there's two diets Ezekiel's given here. First, look at verses 9 to 11. Also take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. I don't even know what all those things are, right? But, you know, six different types of food. Four of them are grains and two of them are sort of legumes and vegetables. Anyway, take these things, put them in a single container and make them into bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the number of days you lie on your side, 390 days. The food you eat each... make this loaf or this bread using six different types of ingredients. And so it's kind of like scraping the bottom of six different containers to get, you know, the last bit of barley and the last bit of wheat. We can't have individual loaves. No, we need to combine it all together to make one single odd loaf. And then eat it in meager portions, verse 10. The food you eat each day will be 8 ounces, about 230 grams by weight. You'll eat it from time to time. Just eating meager amounts of food each day. And then verse 11, drinking meager amounts of water. You ought to also drink water by measure, a sixth of a hin, that's about 0.6 of a litre, so like one little bottle of water, each day, which you'll drink from time to time. And verse 16, God tells us what this symbolises. Then he said to me, son of man, I'm going to cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They'll anxiously eat bread rationed by weight and in dread drink water by measure. So they'll lack bread and water. Everyone will be devastated and waste away because of their iniquity. So what this is describing is siege conditions where the city's besieged, food and water are running out, and so they're just eating whatever they can find and sparingly, trying to make their food last as long as possible. Actually, it will get even worse than that. If you go to 5 verse 10, because of the famine. As a result, fathers will eat their sons within Jerusalem, and sons will eat their fathers. They would get so desperate for food that they resort to cannibalism. So there's kind of one type of symbolic eating that Ezekiel's to do. There's a second one in verses 12 and 13. Screen, and again, if you look at the screen for the translation here, it says, and a barley loaf, you'll eat it, that is the barley loaf, you'll eat it and bake it over dried human excrement in their sight. So this is now the second type of meal Ezekiel's got to have, where he makes a barley loaf and he cooks it over human the Lord said, this is how the Israelites will eat their bread, ceremonially unclean, among the nations where I'll banish them. Now Ezekiel objects in 14. He's horrified by this. You know, I've never eaten anything defiled, he says. And in verse 15, God permits him to use cow dung instead of human feces, which is, you know, marginally better, I guess. but still conveys the point that this food is unclean. Because this second type of meal, we've had this sort of siege rations symbolised. Now what Ezekiel's symbolising is the uncleanness, the defilement of exile, eating food unclean in the nations where God would scatter his people. And what about the last symbolic action? Well, again, it's got multiple elements. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is involving a sword and hair. Verse 1. Now you, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as you would a barber's razor and shave your head and beard. Then take a set of scales and divide the hair. So again, God asked Ezekiel to do something against custom. Not only has he got to eat this unclean food, cooked over cow's poo, but now he's got to cut his hair. And priests were prohibited from cutting their hair in this way. But it symbolises mourning, or symbolises shame and humiliation. But it's what Ezekiel does with the hair that's most significant. He takes a set of scales, he divides it up. And look at the slide here, this is from ESV, verse 2. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I'll unsheath the sword after them. He divides the hair in three, and there are these three fates arising from the siege of Jerusalem. They're explained down in chapter 5, verse 12. A third of your people will die by plague and be consumed by famine within you. See, that's the third that is burnt with fire in the midst of the siege, dying by plague and famine. And then verse 12, a third will fall by the sword all around you. Around the city is a third of the population fall into the sword of the Babylonian armies, or the armies that would besiege the city. And then, again, verse 12, and I will scatter a third to every direction of the wind, and I'll draw a sword to chase after a third exile, or scattered to the nations in exile. See, what God is picturing here, what Ezekiel's signifying here by these actions, is a complete defeat involving the entire population of the city. See, this is God had turned against Jerusalem, the city of privilege. God was against it. He was besieging it. He was acting. He was executing judgment. Now, in this final enacted sign, there is a faint glimmer of hope that a few will survive after the sign again. So verse 3. And you shall take from these, which I think means it refers back to the third of the third parts, right? The third part that's been scattered to the wind, the exiled people. You shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And that's where you sort of bunch a robe up with a belt or a waistband or something. And it would make folds. And so it's kind of the ancient equivalent of a pocket. Yeah. So this is kind of saying, put a small number of strands of hair in safe and secure. So there's this glimmer of hope that there will be some who survive. I want you to think about Ezekiel's primary audience. And where Ezekiel's performing these signs is to the exiles who are already in Babylon, who went in that sort of first or second groups that were deported. So this group of exiles, for them, Jerusalem represented hope. In fact, the year Ezekiel began his ministry as a prophet, the man who was currently king in Jerusalem, Zedekiah, he visited Babylon. And maybe that fanned the flames of hope as well. But Ezekiel here, with his action, he is crushing their hopes. Jerusalem would be besieged. It would fall. Its population would be devastated. So imagine the exiles hearing this. And you can kind of imagine some of them doing a complete about-face and starting to feel maybe a bit smug. You know, okay, that's going to happen to Jerusalem, but where are the hairs that are preserved, that are tucked into the fold of the robe? You know, we're safe. We're secure. See, maybe we, not Jerusalem, it's we who are the privileged ones. But look at that last act of verse 4. And of these again, so that's now from the hairs that are tucked into the rope, of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. See, there's no presumption, not even in exile. The lesson of the siege wasn't an opportunity for those already in exile to gloat. It was a sign for the house of Israel, and they needed to take warning. Privilege does not protect. Not the privilege of Jerusalem, not the privilege of exile, not the privilege of Christian family, not the privilege of a heritage of faithful Bible teaching or a good church or Christian friends. Privileges do not shelter you from the wrath of God. In fact, they just make you more culpable. more responsible. Well, what are the outcomes of judgment? I want to suggest three outcomes of judgment. We've seen God promising to bring judgment on the city of Jerusalem. What are the three outcomes? What are the outcomes? Firstly, first outcome, Yahweh, the Lord God, Yahweh is known. Look at 5 verse 13. When my anger is spent and I've vented my wrath on them, I will be appeased. Then after I've spent my wrath on them, they will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken in my jealousy. And that's repeated 3 times, that phrase, they will know. But then verse 15, and they'll know when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and furious rebukes, I, Yahweh, have spoken. And verse 17, the end of verse 17, I'll bring a sword against you. I, Yahweh, have spoken. See, they will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken, that this has come from God. He ordained it and it came to pass. And that theme of knowing God, becomes a refrain that runs through this book. In the chapters that follow, the messages of judgment continue. In chapters 6 and 7, the horizons expand from Jerusalem to then the mountains of Jerusalem, of Israel in 6 verse 2, where the altars were set up to idols. And then to the whole land of Israel in 7 verse 2, where God says an end has come on the four corners of the land. But the theme that echoes throughout these chapters is that as judgment falls, they will know. Look at it with me, 6 verse 7. The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am Yahweh. 6 verse 14. I'll stretch out my hand against them. I'll make the land a desolate waste. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. 7 verse 4. I'll not look on you with pity or spare you, but I'll punish you for your ways. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. 6 verse 9. I'll punish you for your ways, but then you will know that it is I, Yahweh, who strikes. 6 verse 27. I'll judge them by their own standards. Then they'll know that I am Yahweh. So the outcome of judgment is that God would be known. God was supposed to be known through Israel's conduct. But since God could not be known through Israel's conduct, now he would be known through his acts of judgment against Israel. No, it would be known that he is sovereign, that he alone rules the nations, that his word doesn't fail, that he is God and there is no other. The idols of the nation are vanity, that he is holy, that he doesn't tolerate sin, that he acts in judgment on the ungodly. Now, friends, Australia is a nation that does not. We're a nation that does not know God. And it is a terrifying thought that for many, God will not be known until he acts in judgment. The second outcome, though, is that there is a remnant who remember. Look at chapter 6 with me. Chapter 6. Chapter 6. Verse 8. Yet I will leave a remnant when you are scattered among the nations, for throughout the countries there will be some of you who will escape the sword. Then your survivors will remember me among the nations where they're taken captive. How I was crushed by their promiscuous hearts that turned away from me, and by their eyes that lusted after their own. They will loathe themselves because of the evil things they did, their detestable practices of every kind, and they will know that I am the Lord. I didn't threaten to bring this disaster on them without reason. And God says, there will be a remnant, those who survive scattered among the nations, and they will remember me, he says. And look what it is they learn about God. Did you notice there in verse 9? How I was crushed. God says, I was crushed by their promiscuous hearts. They've come to know the heart of God. God who is crushed by our faithlessness. God who is appalled by our sin. They will remember God and be humbled and humiliated and stricken in conscience. And so full of contrition. There would be a remnant who remember. And so, friends, we too must remember. Sarah and I had a walk up evangelism conversation last week where we were chatting to a lady, and this lady told us that she's not a Christian, she's an atheist, and she thinks it's horrible that Christians believe and teach that people are sinners. She thinks that's an appalling thing to say. But friends, aren't we sinners? Don't all of us have idols? That lady we were speaking to, she doesn't know God. She doesn't want to know God. She doesn't care. And she is crushing God's heart by her idolatry. And isn't that what we've done too? Different times in different ways. My friends, Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5 teach us that ultimately God isn't known because of our godliness, as he wasn't known because of Israel's godliness. They didn't have it. God was only known when he acted in judgment. When he acted in judgment. But praise be to God, he can be known now. Not only because of the judgment that would fall on Jerusalem in 587 BC, but also because of the judgment that would fall outside the walls of Jerusalem in 38 AD. When one man would be besieged by God, when he'd hang on two pieces of wood, thirsting, exposed, a disgrace to everyone who passed by, when one man would bear the iniquity of all. Friends, if Ezekiel's actions show us God's horror at sin and the terrifying prospect of judgment, then look to Jesus and realize it's fallen on him. That siege of Jerusalem, just a foreshadowing of the siege of Jesus, where he bore God's anger, where he bore our iniquity. Now, tomorrow's Anzac Day. I don't know what you do for Anzac Day. Some of you might find yourselves at a dawn service or otherwise reflecting on the significance of the day. One of the things we frequently hear or say on Anzac Day is, ode, where we remember those soldiers who have sacrificed themselves, their lives in war, to defend and protect others, particularly from World War I, but also other wars. And the ode, of course, which finishes with that line, we will remember them. No, we'll remember those who sacrificed themselves for the freedom of others. But as we head into this Anzac Day, friends, let's not forget the one who sacrificed himself so that the Lord may be known in judgment, and yet that judgment not fall on us. Friends, let's remember him. Amen.
It's a very sobering passage, isn't it? God's judgment is a terrifying thing, and we're not protected from it by the privileges that God gives. Going to a great church, being part of NCS, we're protected by trusting in Jesus, remembering him and sheltering him. So it's a wonderful blessing.